Well, we're glad you're here today. Thanks for joining us. You know, as we are moving into Ephesians chapter 4, there's one thing that I started to realize that feels just very elusive, far off, and almost unreachable in our current time. And it feels like it's this idea of unity. You know, pick any sphere of life, and it feels like there's very unity on the best way, the right way, or even a good way to approach it. You know, if we think about politics, the divide between Democrats, Republicans, and third parties seems huge. I mean, if you're a parent, there's not unity even on the right way to feed your child or put them to bed or how much screen time to give them that won't damage them permanently somehow. And as adults, we even have to choose between the idea of being a vegetarian, a pescatarian, a vegan, a carnivore, paleo, intermittent fasting, Atkins, and on and on and on, even just how we eat food. You know, I recently saw a news article where an investor was saying that in his opinion that we have a 1 in 3 chance of entering into a civil war because of the lack of unity in our country. Now, I don't know if it's really that bad, but unity does not seem to be a characteristic of our culture. You know, on a worldwide scale, there's clearly disunity when we see countries at war with one another like Russia and Ukraine, or we even see turmoil internal to countries like Israel with the Palestinians. You know, God is not surprised by this. And we're told not to be surprised either that disunity will occur. You know, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 24 this. He said, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. These types of rumors of disunity, difficulty shouldn't surprise us because that's part of the process that the world is going to go through between the first coming of Jesus Christ and his second coming that we live in today, especially in a world that's riddled with sin. And yet, sadly, this disunity seems to even extend into our very own churches. You know, there's always been denominational differences in theology, differences in the practical ways that we walk out our faith in Jesus with one another. Churches have divided often, sometimes rightly, sometimes wrongly, over different aspects of our faith, but that could even seem heightened as well. And we can now add to the sad and petty list of reasons that people divide from churches, not only for carpet color and musical styles, but now also to the way you educate your children, what kind of jobs you hold, or whether both you and your spouse both work in the home or outside of the house, or even vaccine choices now in our post-COVID world. You know, someone who's lived on both sides of a great shift in technology in my lifetime even, I remember learning to type on typewriters, and now we have video calls. I'm convinced that this is actually maybe accelerating our move towards disunity. You know, things like the internet, efficient cars that can drive you places quickly, and video chat have created a broken unity in the disunity. We seek unity with only those who agree with us on every little thing in our life, thus creating disunity with everyone else. You know, whether it's in our politics or in our polity, how church comes together, we seem to have used our advances and access to information to splinter and divide rather than unite. But as bad as it seems, I'm sure there are many of those who have come before us, like the Reformers, Luther and Calvin, and many others who would say that we still haven't seen it quite that bad yet. Now, we can expect disunity from the world, and we can somewhat expect it within the church. You know, Jesus, in that same conversation with his disciples in Matthew 24, said this as well. He said, "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Now, this conversation Jesus is having is talking about his coming back. And we don't need to debate necessarily exactly how Jesus will come back to see the point of this section. You know, he's reminding us the sad reality that false prophets will lead many astray, even in the church, that many will forsake God's law. That's what it means by lawless here, that they will give up on his right way of his character and his goodness, both in the church and outside, and their love of God will grow cold. You know, it seems like on the one hand, we should just be expecting disunity everywhere. Yet as we read through scripture, especially as we have gone through Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, we should also begin to wonder if there isn't something quite sick with our churches when we see disunity inside of them. In fact, we should be feeling that tension as we move today from chapter 3 to chapter 4 of Ephesians. You know, last week we ended Ephesians chapter 3 with Paul's summary and his transitional prayer from the first half of Ephesians to now the second half of Ephesians. You know, in the first three chapters, Paul was focusing mainly on this idea of what we should know about who God is and what he has done for us. We've been saying all along that a good summary for everything in Ephesians is the idea that we are in Christ. And last week, we reviewed and looked at all the different ways that Paul said that we are found in Christ through chapters 1, 2, and 3. He said that in Christ, we have been chosen by God. That in Christ, we have been redeemed and been given wisdom and insight into God's very plan of salvation now. And that in Christ, God has his inheritance, us, and we now have an inheritance as his very sons and daughters promised to us in the new heavens and the new earth. You know, Paul was also gracious to remind us of what it was like for us not in Christ, that we were just being dead and under wrath, and that in Christ, God saves us. In Christ, God even gives us the very faith that we need to trust in him. And in Christ, God makes us his people, and in doing so, gives us a mission alongside his mission, his Holy Spirit's mission of drawing his people back to himself. We also talked last week about how Paul used two different prayers to kind of summarize two of his larger thoughts in this first half. The first one is in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, where he summarized that he and prayed that we might know the hope to which he has called us, know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and know his immeasurable greatness of his power for us worked in Christ Jesus. You know, in his first prayer, much like in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul's primary focus was in what we should know about God, that we would know all these beautiful truths and glories of who God is and what he's done for us. But Paul, in his second prayer, not only prays for us to have knowledge, but he prays for power from God to change us. You know, I condensed Paul's prayer that was this big down to just the white pieces, which says this: I bow my knees before the Father that he may grant you to be strengthened with power, that you may have strength to comprehend and to know the love of Christ, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul prays for the power of God by his Spirit to be in me and you, that his first prayer might come true, that we might finally be able to know all the things that we should know about Jesus, the breadth, the depth, the length, the height of all the things that he has done for us, and that we then may be fully changed. Change continuously and always till that moment where in a blink of an eye, God changes us to be conformed to Christ Jesus. To have the fullness of God fill us and to be the image bearers that we were created to be. And we talked about how knowing ourselves, we should want to have a very particular prayer. That we should be able to pray for God to holy, meaning in all of his righteous and good and wonderful ways, and holy, meaning completely everywhere in all parts of us, violate our natural desires and change us. That prayer gets easier the older you get, the more you see how much you hurt people in your sins. We need God to save us not only by taking our sins and dealing with the penalty of them that we might have his righteousness and that we might be drawn back into relationship with him, but we need him to save us from our affections, our internal desires and ways that we turn constantly away from God and away from loving others. We need him to change our heart, change our mind that we might rightly know and love him and love others. And I joked last week that praying a prayer like this, praying that God might fill us fully with all of his fullness, might to some seem like we're just praying that we're all just going to look the same, just kind of this monotonous drone of Christians, but that is not true. You know, I know we've all run across people that when they talk about unity, what they really are saying is that they want uniformity. They want everything to go exactly the same. But in reality, unity doesn't equal uniformity. Not in God's way of talking and not for Paul. You know, that all brings us back to where we started this morning, this search for unity that we don't see very often. You know, clearly all of us, knowing the same joys in the gospel that Paul has been sharing, all of us reveling in the beauty of God and what he's done for us in saving us in Jesus, making one new man, Jew and Gentile, his church, all of us being filled with the fullness of God should unify us in so many ways. We can't get through the first half of Ephesians and not see the common thread of our salvation, the common thread of how good God has been to us, the common need that we have and our common desire in Jesus. You know, Paul is feeling that too, and he's feeling the tension between wanting to call us to unity, but not wanting to see the pendulum swing so far to uniformity, because in fact, that's not exactly how God works in his unity. So he's going to hold us back. You know, I love how God in his wisdom knows that we need both of these exhortations at this point in Paul's letter. An exhortation to the unity he's been talking about, but an exhortation that keeps us from thinking that looks like uniformity in God's spirit. You know, this morning's passage is a little bit longer, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. But all of this section is connected as a foundation for what Paul is going to share in the whole last half of Ephesians. So we need to take it together, even though it's quite large. We'll tackle it just one small piece at a time. So let's start with Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And let's start by just looking at the core of his statement here. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Paul's main goal is that we would walk, that we would live rightly all the things that he's shared with us in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. That's what that language of calling is meant to do. It's meant to take us back to all the ways he said that we are now called in Christ Jesus, that we have our identity in Christ. And for Paul, the summary of what it would look like to live this way, to walk this way in our life, can be summed up simply with just a statement. In fact, the last piece of this, where we translate it as eager to maintain, is really a separate command that we could also translate this way. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's what it looks like to walk and pursue unity, to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Like one scholar has said, this idea of being eager really carries with it a much stronger force. It's more like saying this, yours is the initiative, do it now. It's not just the simple act of being eager, like you're trying to get over to the box of donuts before everyone takes your maple bars and there's none left there. It's a passionate, urgent matter. It is making this core priority in your life. You know, if we've already seen how all of Ephesians is about being in Christ, then the first part, the first half of Ephesians is about knowing we are in Christ, all the ways that God has brought us into his people through Jesus and loved us in him. The second part then becomes about living like we are in Christ, acting as though that's really true, trusting God for what he has already done for us. And this is the exact sense that we should have been feeling as Paul ended chapter 3 and encouraged us all to pray for God to give us his power, that we might know everything in Christ Jesus, that we might be filled fully with the fullness of God. Part one was pointing us forward that there is a unity in our life in Jesus Christ. There should be a unity for all of us because we are unified by the fact that all people, Jews and Gentiles, have one path back to God, Jesus Christ. You know, Paul is going to explain as he goes on here more about why unity is a big concern for us and how exactly we are unified more in the next section. But before he gets there, he gives us a heart check. And look at the language that Paul uses around this main statement. We are to walk in a worthy manner, seeking unity with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and we're to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, Paul wraps up his passionate exhortation for us to pursue unity in the Spirit with the very fruits of the Spirit that we see in Galatians and Corinthians. Brothers and sisters, how we pursue unity matters. My first question for us this morning is this. When you think of the disunity that you see in the church, when you think about the disunity you see in the world, is your first inclination to go to social media and post a very harshly worded post? Is it to vehemently disagree with those around you or to even accuse those who don't have the same perspective as you? Or do you start with a disposition of humility? One that might actually say maybe you could be wrong or at the very least have wrong perspectives within your perspective. Do you approach people and topics with gentleness, remembering that this is a fellow image bearer who's being conformed into the image of God like you? You know, the image behind being humble and gentle here in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 is the same idea that we have in the Old Testament of being lowly and poor, meaning not that you're physically poor or physically low, but rather you're putting all your trust in God, that God alone can provide for you. Are you approaching areas of disunity trusting God's ways more than your ways? And additionally, do you even try to bear with one another in love? That image is meant to take us back to our God, who is long-suffering and patient with his people. A God who was with the people of Israel for years, wandering in the desert. A God who has bared with humanity for millennia. And as we see in Romans 9:22, vessels of wrath that he might even get to this point in time where you and I might be saved by him. Are you willing to spend hours, weeks, years, maybe even decades in a discussion to pursue unity and to try to ensure that the other person in the conversation would feel loved? Friends, as a pastor, this is one of the most concerning things that I have noticed over the last 5 to 10 years, a tendency of the church, not just the world, a tendency of the church to think that because we know the very word of God and that we might have access to him through his spirit, that we can tear apart those in the world who don't know him and even those in the faith who, just like us, just like me and you, are still being conformed to the image and the fullness of God. None of us have arrived, and none of us can ignore the fruits of the Spirit in how we engage with one another. To do so is sin. To think someone must agree with us or to be sanctified in a particular way on our timeline is making us a god. Paul won't let us get off course in his call to pursue unity even from the very beginning. If anything, he's trying to tap down the emotionalism and the wrongheaded pursuit of enforcing uniformity in the name of unity. Even in how he identifies himself is part of him trying to pursue unity with love. Paul says that he's a prisoner. As a prisoner, he had every reason to be mad and to seek disunity. Paul's imprisonment was because of the disunity of the body of Christ. Jewish believers who were pushing back all the time against everything that Paul was saying, false prophets who he came against, people who were trying to profit from our religion in unholy and unright ways. Paul, of all people, would have a reason to rile up Christians and encourage disunity against those who had hurt him, to stir up disunity and dissension. Yet he reminds the Ephesians and he reminds us that he is still pursuing this kind of unity, even if it means he needs to be imprisoned. Friends, is this where you start your thoughts and prayers for unity? With a heart of humility, of gentleness, patience, long-suffering, love, and peace? I would rather be in a messy church that is working out our sanctification with one another with great difficulty and differences than be in a church of false unity that comes through forced uniformity and that accepts no differences or areas for growth. The reality of the unity that Paul is asking for us to pursue here should also push us towards this kind of heart, an attitude of humility and gentleness, because what Paul is asking us to passionately pursue in the Spirit is a thing that only the Spirit himself can do. Fight while making peace, Paul tells us. Push forward for unity with humility. Eagerly strive for the very thing only the Spirit can do. Our life of pursuing unity should boggle the world with how different it looks from their raucous, belittling, and bemeaning ways of pursuing uniformity. Our unity should come as tender and loving care for one another, that we would each begin to see the fullness and the beauty of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ by his Spirit. Having rightly laid out his main goal for us of pursuing unity in the Spirit, and then his main attitude for which to pursue it with humility, gentleness, peace, Paul now pivots to why we should pursue unity. He says this in Ephesians 4:4-10. He says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascends far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." You know, Paul starts by giving us two main reasons that we should be pursuing unity. First, he presents us with a list of all the realities of what is true for us by being in Christ Jesus. All the things that he's shared with us previously in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 of how we are one in Christ now because of God working for us in Christ. And he uses that word one again to remind us again and again that God has one way he is working, so by default we are unified. So we should pursue unity because of that oneness in Jesus. And additionally, he groups these even in a Trinitarian grouping of Spirit, Son, and Father. Again, reminding us of this God who is unified in his purposes for us amidst his differences. The first three points he gives us are all things that the Spirit does with us, to us. He says that we have one body, one Spirit, one hope. Paul tells us that we should pursue unity because we are one body. Jews and Gentiles brought together to be God's very people, his church. And we are made this people by the adoption of the Spirit. In the Spirit, we are now sons and daughters of the Most High God himself. And we're told that there's only one Spirit. One Spirit of God, God himself doing his work. God's unity of purpose is the same for all of us. And third, we all have the same one hope, Jesus. And Paul's language here of calling in this hope is going back to the first half. His message where for all people, Jews and Gentiles, our one hope was in God saving us through Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit. Additionally, he gives us three aspects of our unity and our oneness in Jesus. He says that we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He starts with one Lord, Jesus Christ, our King, who's bringing us back into his kingdom at great cost to himself. And Paul gives us two ways that we have a common experience of coming back into that kingdom of Christ. First, we've all put our same faith in the same person. And we have one faith. We all need the righteousness of Jesus to deal with our problem of sin, that we might be back with him. And we all have the same experience of being baptized, both physically and spiritually. We have one baptism. We see other places in Scripture where baptism is one of the primary things that Paul talks about is our unity and how we're connected in Galatians 3 and 1 Corinthians 12. Baptism is a unifying experience for all of us. And we don't have to decide if Paul's talking about the spiritual aspect of God here, of baptism here, God's Spirit working in us, or the physical aspect of baptism, being immersed in water. As one scholar said, the apostle is not making distinction as to whether it is water baptism or baptism in the Spirit that is in view. The one without the other was an anomaly. And Paul is thinking here about the reality that we all needed the Spirit of God to come and change our hearts, open our eyes and our ears, and that we wanted to express that outwardly as a sign that we are with one another, that we've had that same common experience in our life. Both are part of our unity. Our faith, our baptism, and our submission to a king is another unifying aspect of our faith. And when Paul turns then to look at the Father, all he can get out is this amazing statement of we have one God and Father of all. You know, he's talking about God's universality and his absolute authority. I mean, he's echoing the Hebrew Shema, a statement, a phrase that the Jews repeat often from Deuteronomy 6:4. It gets its name from the very first word in the phrase, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. It means, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God, Yahweh is one. Paul is reminding us that when he thinks about this great God, he ends with this great picture of our God is one. Above all, sovereign and ruling over all things, everything, everywhere, in every way, he is sovereignly ruling, and therefore we are unified and one in him and his purposes. Now, Paul's first point is that we should passionately pursue unity in the Spirit because the very God that is one has saved us into his one purpose. His plan, his purposes, and even his very nature is one. Therefore, we should be united with one another. Unity is just our reality of who we are in Jesus Christ with one another. And yet, Paul holds that reality of unity with his second encouragement of why we should pursue unity. We also should pursue unity because we are all gifted uniquely. We need unity because while we are all saved by the same God in the same ways, in God's grace of giving us gifts, we are not identical or uniform. We each, by God's choosing, have been given gifts from his Spirit that are right for each of us and differing from one another. So Paul can say here, was given to each one, meaning that no one has been left out. Each person in faith in Jesus Christ has been given gifts by his Holy Spirit. And each gift was given by a particular measure, Paul says, a type of gift, a different type of gift in God's sovereignty for different people. You know, at Rev 22, all of our elders are continuationists. That means that we believe that all of the gifts of God are available to his people today and for him to sovereignly distribute as he wills, which means we love when we get to Ephesians 4, that reminder that God is at work in all of us, that he might be glorified and that we might grow into seeing him more and more through one another. I mean, there's so much more to teach upon on the gifts another time. But to help make this tension clear, imagine for a moment that you and your family decide for Thanksgiving, you're all going to cook different parts of the meal. One person's going to cook turkey, another person's going to do mashed potato, another one's going to do cranberry fluff. If you don't know what that is, I'll give you the recipe. Marshmallows, cranberry sugar, goodness, it's wonderful. You need to bring all these pieces to the meal for you to have a full meal. But in your way of doing it, you're going to focus on your piece mostly. Right? If you're making the turkey, you're going to be worried about, is it big enough? Is it cooked all the way through? Did I baste it enough? Did I deep fat fry it or whatever else you might do? If you're working on mashed potatoes, you're worried about peeling the potatoes, doing that part. When you get together, you need all pieces to have the meal. In fact, you might not really even call it a meal if you didn't have the turkey there, but you don't always focus on other parts than yourself as you're preparing it. And that's similar to the real problem that we all face with how we are uniquely gifted by God. We all bring our gifts to the table, as it were, of community with one another. They are great gifts. We see in the gifts of everyone here different aspects of the glory of God as he's given us ways of looking to him, pursuing him, and encouraging one another. I need your gifts in my life. You need my gifts in your life. But by nature, you are going to focus primarily on the areas that you're gifted. You're going to see that first and foremost in your life. Therefore, if you're a great musician, you're going to play music often and think about worship all the time. If you're evangelistic, you're going to go out and evangelize people. If you have a gift of hospitality, you're going to be hospitable to people. If you have a gift of teaching, you're going to think about teaching often. And what can inadvertently happen is that we think that our part is the most important part and are frustrated when others aren't focusing on our area. I mean, we are wrong when we don't value what each other brings to the banquet that is the feast of our community and our relationships with one another. But we will and should focus on all of our areas that we've been given by God. The temptation is to make it the thing that we should all focus on all the time. Friends, have you fallen into that trap? Are you frustrated at times that the church doesn't exclusively or even majorly focus on your favorite or gifted area? Again, we are wrong if we are neglecting any area that God has given gifts for and calling us to. But perhaps it isn't meant to be the main course, or maybe it's just not the course that we're on today. Have you accidentally made your area of giftedness an arena where you create disunity by focusing on it exclusively? All of us have to watch out for that tendency or temptation in our life. Now, Paul wants us in the Ephesians to see even more about the gifts and how they help with our unity, but his quote that he says next actually causes us some problems. You know, at first, it may look like with this quote that Paul's trying to show that what he said is true, that the quote is affirming that God gave us gifts. He's quoting Psalm 68:18. But if we flip there to Psalm 68:18, here's what the psalmist says. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Do you see the switch? Previously, Paul said that God gave gifts. The psalmist says that God receives gifts. That's odd. I want to bring this up because this is a great example of what do we do when our Bible seems to conflict with itself. And I think there's always great answers and great solutions. I mean, first, we could do some studying here and realize that there are some Old Testament manuscripts of Psalm 68 that actually say gives rather than receives. Well, that makes sense. It was a copying error. Maybe that's it. And that could be the solution here. Sadly, the one that says receives is the better text. It's the one that has the least amount of errors in it, so it would likely not be that solution. We could also make an assumption that Paul is doing something called a midrash, which was a Jewish technique where they would quote something but purposely change it so you would notice the change in the quote, not the similarity, to bring out the difference. But Paul rarely does that. Paul tends to want to quote that you might see where it's coming from. I think what's most helpful here is actually understand the context of Psalm 68. Now, we can't unpack the whole thing now, but Psalm 68, there are other pieces of it that show that the psalmist is thinking about Numbers, and particularly Numbers 8 and 18, about the Levitical priesthood. You know, in Numbers 8 and 18, we see that God is taking the Levites from the people of God for a gift to himself, that he might then give them back to the people as a gift for them to help them out. God's action in taking and receiving the Levites as a gift and then giving them back to his people in order to minister to the congregation parallels the ascended Christ leading captives and giving gifts in Ephesians 4. It's in this sense that I think Paul is accurately quoting the psalmist, but changing it so we know the part that he wants us to focus on. It means that we have God has received a particular kind of gift. He's received the Levites, ministers to himself, that he might give them back to the people of God to serve them and care for them. It's in this sense that the quote is right, though a little tweaked, to give us a better sense of what is happening. And this is also why I say we have to take this whole section together. It all is pulling upon one part to the next part. In fact, what Paul is doing here in this statement is not being used as a proof that God gives gifts, though that is what he's saying in one part, but as a transition to his next section, connecting the two together. You know, Paul starts by telling us his main goal. He tells us that he wants us to passionately pursue unity in the Spirit. And then he tells us the first reason that we should pursue that unity is because that unity is just our reality and what God has done for us in Christ in his one plan and one purpose. And then he tells us the second reason that we should pursue unity is because our differences of giftedness means we will have a tendency towards disunity. Therefore, we want to see each other as necessary for each other in our gifts. But here we see he's in transitioning to a third reason why we should pursue unity. Because God gave us a people with gifts particularly suited to bring us together. That is what he's going to go on to describe next. But before there, I have to deal with this rather odd statement that Paul makes. He says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. This isn't really as complicated as it should be, but sadly, some early church commentators misunderstood this. They saw that phrase lower regions, and what came to mind was 1 Peter 3:18 through 19. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. They heard lower regions as hell. Therefore, in the middle of Paul trying to talk about unity, they begin to try to figure out how do they get this idea of Jesus going down to hell and what's going on there. That is not what's happening here. Peter's comments are a much more complicated passage, and it discusses what happened with Jesus when he was in the grave for the 3 days. It talks about him witnessing to the souls in Sheol. That's a whole other topic that we'll get into another day. But here, there is nothing in Ephesians 4 that would suggest that Paul is thinking about that. Paul is simply wanting to remind us of the great cost that it cost Jesus to give us these gifts. He had to step off of his throne, descend to the earth. This phrase, lower regions, the earth, would be better translated just as earth below or lower regions, meaning the earth. That he left heaven above to come to earth, that he might be forever enjoined to humanity and in his life, death, and resurrection now be able to send his Holy Spirit to us, what he promised, and give us these gifts. That is a beautiful reminder that we should be holding on to in the middle of all of this, cherishing that it is God who gave us these gifts at great cost to himself, that we might, what? Find unity, not make ourselves important. Now, that being said, we can see in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, the last reason why we should pursue unity in the Spirit, that God gave us people with gifts specifically to help us be unified together and grow us towards unity. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way to him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. God gave us, the church, his people, the gift of people with particular gifts that are meant to help unify us. And these are not better gifts, nor should all people expect to have these gifts. Rather, these have a particular purpose to help the entire church be unified, much like the Levites were meant to unify the nation of Israel, call them back and remind them again and again who their God is, what their mission was, where they were headed. Here, he mentions the gift of apostleship, prophecy, evangelism, preaching and teaching. We're going to spend a lot more time unpacking the specifics of Ephesians 4 later this fall when we talk about the ethos of our church and who we are. But what I want us to notice here this morning is what is the outcome that these gifts should give to all of us. These gifts are for to equip the saints for the work of ministry and for the building up of the body of Christ. These particular gifts are meant to help us do our ministry where we care for our family, our neighbors, our workers, everyone that we come into contact with, and for all of us, to help all of us in our gifts build each other up until we reach the fullness of God that we are all seeking. And the end goal here is the end goal that we've been praying for. The end goal is that if we pursue unity for these reasons in these ways, that we would all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, meaning to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. These gifts to help us better love God and love others and make disciples of Jesus Christ are here so that not only is God working through his Spirit in power in our lives, but he has people to come alongside to encourage us and help us in that path and that process while also giving gifts to everyone to build all of us up together. Friends, we are called to passionately pursue the unity of the Spirit, to pursue something that paradoxically only the Spirit can work within us. That should start us with a heart of humility, gentleness, patience, trusting God to work in us and through us in his timing and his ways and all of his peoples. We pursue this unity because we truly are one in the one God who is working out his one solution for us, to bring us to faith in the one God-man, Jesus Christ. We pursue this unity because our diversity of gifts means that we won't have uniformity, yet we don't want to become selfish and prioritize only our gifts or ways of working. And we pursue this unity because we can see the gifts of those around us, different leaders and encouragers who are given to help us become unified by helping us all become more like Christ. And the end result of this unity for these reasons, in all these ways, as a church full of God's people that rightly image our three-in-one God who values unity in diversity. It also shows us the entire breadth of God's glory worked for his people. Friends, we should look weird to the world. We fight for Spirit-wrought unity with peace. We work to be unified in our common experience by using a diversity of gifts to mature us all. We should have a Spirit-wrought, passionate pursuit of God-centered, Christ-exalting unity. God gave us all gifts to help with this process of growing into these people, a diversity of gifts bought with the blood of Jesus on the cross. And he gave us some gifts to serve us all like the Levites, with the goal that we would all be filled with the fullness of God. That unity, this unity should become an anthem of our life, and it becomes the motif of the last section of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. And what we have to ask ourselves as we start this section is, will we pursue this type of unity at these type of costs? Would you pray with me? Oh Lord God, what a wonderful God you are, one in all your ways and purposes and intentions, unifying your people through your very Spirit. Lord God, would you help us to pursue that kind of unity, a unity where we fight and pursue not with weapons, but with peace and love, and we strive not with our strength, but in prayer that your Spirit would do what only you can do and change hearts. grow us and make us different. Lord God, we want to be a unified people that display you through our oneness and through our diversity of gifts. Lord, what a fantastic program you have created, a way that you want us to rightly glorify you by modeling your very Trinitarian nature in our midst. Lord God, thank you for giving us a piece and a part to play, even in this, in walking out unity amidst our diversity through the gifts you've given us. Lord God, would you help us to do this with the right heart? Would you give us humility, gentleness, long-suffering and patience, love and peace? And Lord God, would that become a beacon to how wonderful you are to a watching world, a world that has no knowledge of this kind of love, this kind of unity by your Spirit? And would they be enticed by your very Spirit through us, working through us and in us, that they might see a broken people who are being made into a people, a broken people who are being made whole and one in Jesus. Lord, would you let that be true? It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. We're gonna take communion together as a reminder of that oneness. You know, Jesus in his first time doing that Last Supper with the disciples, there was one bread and one cup. That's what we miss a little bit in the way that we do communion here, where we have little mini cups and little mini pieces. We miss that reality that is meant to remind us that we are one, part of one project, one plan through the one God-man, Jesus Christ. So if you celebrate that with us today, I would encourage you to take the elements that are in the back and on the side, hold them. We'll take them together after this song.